Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we will read just those three verses, although verse 4 is part of the same Greek sentence. There's one sentence here that opens the letter to the Hebrews. But because of reasons I will explain later, probably a few weeks from now, we're going to set aside verse 4 and attach that to the rest. Let's give our attention to these first three verses. The writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and who, being the express image of his person, and who, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The United States boasts one of the most sophisticated judicial systems in the world. By design, our judicial system is intended to give a neutral hearing to everybody that comes under its authority and to hear cases through blind justice. And one of the ways this works is that if you don't agree with the justice you have received on the lower court, you can always appeal to a higher court. And so if you do not believe you have justice on the local level, you can go to a higher state level. And finally, there's the state Supreme Court. And if your decision is a federal type of thing, then you can appeal to a federal Supreme Court. There are 13 kinds of ultimate courts. And then, of course, the United States Supreme Court you may appeal to if you are allowed to be heard. And the idea of the final court, the Supreme Court, is that once the court has made its decision, once it is declared that this is how we are going to proceed with your case and this is the ruling, then there is no other word. It is the final word from the judicial system. Now, there's another kind of final word in the judicial system. It occurs when an attorney wraps up his or her case. The prosecuting attorney, for instance, presents all the evidence, calls all the witnesses, and makes all the arguments to show unmistakably or beyond reasonable doubt that the defendant is guilty. And once all of the evidence has been presented and all the witnesses have been called and all of the arguments have been made, the prosecution rests. At this point, the prosecuting attorney is saying, we have everything we need. We have said everything that needs to be said. This is the final word. There is nothing else you need to know. And these two examples of a final word, a final decision, an authoritative decision, and a final word that summarizes everything that needs to be said, epitomize what is going on in these first three verses of Hebrews. Notice that it says that God spoke in times past, verse 1. Now in verse 2, he has spoken in these last days. And he says that though God spoke in various ways, verse 1, he has now spoken in only one way. It doesn't necessarily say he spoke in one way in the text, but it is strongly implied because in verse 1, God spoke by the prophets. Literally, he spoke in the prophets, it says. But in verse 2, God has now spoken literally in a son. In his son, Jesus. So you can see the contrast in these opening two verses of Hebrews between times past and these last days. Between many ways and one way. Between many prophets and one son. Now, here's what is crucial. The fact that God has spoken in his son does not mean that Jesus is simply another way in a long line of ways that God has chosen to communicate with his people. Jesus is not, in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, a word from God. He is the word from God. He is the final word. I know that it has become popular to speak of the last days as the days at the end of the age when Christ will return. You sometimes hear people say, wow, things are getting worse. We must be living in the last days. But if we're going to use the language of Scripture, we do not speak of the last days as if they are only what is to come. We were all born and are already living in the last days, according to this text. The Apostle Paul lived in the last days when he ministered. The last days are the final days during which Jesus Christ came forth as the revelation and the final word summing up everything God has said for all time. For centuries, God had spoken to his people through his chosen men who told of a salvation to come. Through the prophet Moses, for instance, God instructed his people to build a tabernacle, later a temple, with specific features and specific sacrifices which foretold a sacrifice to come. Through his prophet Samuel, God shared his desire for a king after his own heart to govern and lead his people. In Isaiah, we learn of this great ruler who will also be a suffering servant. In Jeremiah, we are told to look for a branch of righteousness from David's line. In Ezekiel, we are told that a great shepherd will come to gather his flock and lead them. The prophet Joel promised that God would unite his people and that he would dwell with them. Zechariah said that the office of king and priest would be brought together into one person. Through multiple men in a variety of ways, God spoke in former times. But now that time has been culminated because Jesus has come, the one who embodies the fulfillment of all that God the Father has spoken. Hebrews explains to us in detail how Christ is the final and ultimate sacrifice, the final and ultimate high priest, the final and ultimate ruler. Jesus is called in Hebrews 13:20, the great shepherd of the sheep. And there is no promise that God has made through the prophets in time past that is not fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I say again, Jesus is not simply another way in which God is speaking to us. Jesus is the ultimate way. He is the final word from God. Just like the final decision of a Supreme Court, Jesus is God's ultimate and authoritative word. Just like the prima facie case of the prosecution, Jesus embodies all that needs to be said. And the exaltation of Jesus as God's final word bleeds through this letter. We'll see it again and again. Consider, for example, one statement in chapter 10. Just listen. Verses 11 and 14, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It's one of the reasons we feel if Hebrews had to have been written before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, because he speaks of this as an ongoing thing. Every priest, he calls the reader's attention to, stands ministering daily in Jerusalem, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, he rested at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here's the comparison between many priests and many sacrifices, all of them foreshadowing something greater to come. And one priest with one sacrifice forever, after which he sat down, he rested his case, we could say. Nothing more to say. Nothing more to do. Jesus is the final answer, the final word. And in him, my final verdict, praise God, not guilty for all eternity. Jesus is the final word from God, and we praise him for that this morning. It's a marvelous thing. At the beginning of the Bible, the first action we see on the part of God is what? He speaks. He speaks creation into existence, infusing it with life. At the beginning of Hebrews, again, the first action we see on the part of God in verse 1 is that he speaks. Only this time the message is itself, Jesus Christ, who infuses those who believe in him with eternal life. Now, I want to call time out here and ask you to reflect for a few moments. Up until this point, the subject of the opening sentence in Hebrews has been God the Father. Notice, he's the subject in verse 1. But as soon in verse 2 as the author mentions the Son, the focus shifts to him. And the rest of the sentence is about the exaltation of the Son. And when we understand what he says about the Son in these verses, then we understand why the Son is God's final or ultimate word. And we're going to take some time and work through here. I don't want to scare anybody about the speed at which we're going to take these first three verses. We're not going to do that the whole way. But if we can really get our minds around some of what he's saying in these first three verses, they sort of are, you could even call them a chapter content for the rest of what he's going to say in all the book of Hebrews. But I want to make a couple of general observations first. Observation number one is this. God has spoken. He really has. In our day, as you know, there are many who tell us there is no such thing as an authoritative word. It's just your opinion. And your opinion is as good as another's opinion. That's one thing about our opinion. We all like our opinion, don't we? Or that what you believe is truth to you, and that's fine, and I'm willing to live with you, but don't tell me that I can't believe this, because this is truth to me. To allow yourself to think that way, which would be succumbing to the postmodern spirit that is in our age, is to deprecate or demean the very word that God has spoken. We do have truth, for God has spoken. And we have truth, absolute truth, because God himself has spoken. And this truth is authoritative. It carries eternal weight. For it is the very expression of the sovereign will of the creator of the universe. We have in our hands the word. Don't let anybody ever tell you differently that this is just somebody's opinion. It is the word from God. And he has spoken. All throughout his creation, he has spoken. And ultimately through the Son, Jesus Christ. There's a second observation. What has God spoken? What does it say here? The author points us to Christ. In fact, I can put it this way, as we'll discover. The author immerses us in Christology, the doctrine of Christ. In Hebrews, we are going to know about Christ. And this is highly significant for us. Because we live in a culture, once again, where the ability to know the truth has been called into question. But we also live in a culture that finds the doctrines of Scripture tedious or unnecessary. A waste of time. Don't talk about this kind of stuff. I want to know something practical, most people will say. Well, the letter to the Hebrews is highly practical. In other words, it gives us instruction about how to behave. I told you last week that if we look at all the letters, 60% of this is exhortation, practical exhortation to us. So we have practical in Hebrews, and we will see much of that. But what we find in the Scriptures is that the practical is always predicated upon the theological. How we are to behave is always based on the truth of the Godhead itself. For instance, examine the New Testament letters that are divided really starkly between doctrinal and practical. I don't think any letter is actually totally doctrinal on one side and totally practical on the other, but some of them are very strongly that way. Many of Paul's letters are, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. You'll go on for a couple of chapters hearing mostly doctrinal things about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and then he will say, now based on these things, and he'll begin giving practical application to the church. In what order do the theological and the practical appear in these letters? If we read them from left to right, the authors ground us in the theological, the great doctrines of God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, and then they tell us how to behave. But we are tempted to read these letters right to left. We want to hear the practical. And then if we have time, we'll get around to the theological. But of course, that's only for pastors or seminary professors or people who just really love to study their Bibles. The trouble is, that's not the way God thinks, and it's not the way he wants us to think. God wants us who are believers to know him, to plumb the doctrines, such as the doctrines of Christ, and to base our practice upon our knowledge of him. I'm afraid that lack of interest in doctrine betrays a fundamental flaw in our own character in this culture. We want things that are quick and entertaining, not deep and serious. We want a fast food, happy meal kind of doctrine that has things that are easily accessible, not things that take mental effort. But if we approach our life in this fashion, we will never truly know God because God is deep. We will never come to the end of him. And of course, knowing God is more than knowing about God. But as I have said on several occasions, knowing God is at least knowing about him. And we need to deepen in our understanding. Here's another problem with a lack of interest in knowing theological truths as opposed to practical truths. It not only betrays a lack of seriousness, but it also betrays a lack of understanding about our own salvation. Think about it for just a minute. Did we become believers because we had trusted in our own ability to do what God commands? Or did we enter into salvation, become believers because of what God has told us about his son that we've embraced? We became believers because of what we believe, the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. If you're a true believer this morning, you came to Christ on the basis of his obedience, not yours. Now, the practical obedience of the Christian is certainly a result of our salvation. Christians obey God as evidence of their salvation. And Hebrews will definitely make that point, as I alluded to last week. But you see, once again, it is not what we believe that comes first. Or it's not our behavior that comes first, but what we believe that takes the primary place in our thinking. I want to challenge you, as we go through this letter of Hebrews, never stop growing in your knowledge and wisdom of the triune God and what God has done for you. The church in the United States, in other words, the people who fill the pews, the church is weak. Not because we do not know about our duty to Christ. There's a lot of things written about that. But because we do not really know Christ himself. I think that George Guthrie has it right when he says, at times we drift dangerously close to the backwaters of our culture's pragmatism. Going so far as to judge sermons on the basis of whether we were offered anything practical or relevant. If the truth taught in a Bible study, devotional time, or sermon does not have immediate applications, we do not embrace it. With our society, we glorify doers above thinkers, thus the rock star or the football hero, who may be immature and shallow theologically, is elevated as a star witness to Christianity. Warm-hearted, devotional, application-oriented Christianity should be encouraged. The scriptures were written to change, mold, and direct the lives of God's people. Yet, grave danger lies in focusing on the so-called practical teachings of Christianity to the neglect of the theological. Theology and practice are both vitally important aspects of following Christ. And if you're challenged by that and you say, you know, I really do need to know more about Christ, we have an excellent opportunity right here in this letter to the Hebrews. Because when we study this, we cannot study it without giving great attention to theology. Last week, I called your attention. In fact, if you will turn there just for a second to Hebrews 4:14. Which I think summarizes better than any single verse the message of the entire letter. The author, of course, isn't saying, let's see, what can I do to summarize this whole thing at this point, and writes 4:14, obviously. But having read through the letter many times, this seems to capture the heart of what's going on in Hebrews as what he's trying to communicate. He says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That summarizes the whole message of Hebrews. Let us hold fast our confession is the practical message of Hebrews. And he'll go on to explain exactly what that looks like and give us a lot of practical ideas to flesh that out. Holding fast our confession. But notice that the reason in verse 14 we hold our confession is because of who Jesus is. In this verse, 4:14, we see the pattern that defines all of the letter. The writer of Hebrews wants us to see or recognize or know that we have a great high priest, and then based on that knowledge, to hold fast our confession. So before we're told to do anything in the letter, The author is going to take time to ground us, to give us a foundation. The knowledge of the Son as the final word from God. Now, why is Jesus the final word from God? How do these verses portray him? Well, as I said, as soon as he mentions the Son in verse 2, and I'm back in chapter 1 now, everything after that is about Jesus Christ. In verses 2 through 3, then, I want you to notice that we have seven statements made about the Son. I want you to note them with me, and you might have a different translation, but follow these statements along. You'll still have seven of them in verses 2 through 3. He mentions the Son, and then he says, first of all, whom he has appointed heir of all things, that's one. Through whom also he made the worlds, that's two. Who being the brightness of his glory, three, and the express image of his person, four. And upholding all things by the word of his power, five. When he had by himself purged our sins, six. And the final one, number seven, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, verse 4 includes other things about Christ, but as I will explain later, we will take that verse at a different time. Now, of the seven statements, I want you to look at number 1 and number 7. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, and the end of verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Both of these statements have to do with the exaltation of Jesus Christ or with his enthronement in heaven. His cosmic rule or his kingship over all things. That's what cosmic rule is. That you are the king of everything. The king of the cosmos, of the whole universe. And his sitting down is sitting on his throne. In fact, it's based, as we will see, upon Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." The footstool is the king's resting place for his feet as he sits upon his throne. And we should not imagine the Lord sitting in heaven in an easy chair. He's not resting as if sitting down saying, I've got it over with now, I can just relax. This is sitting down because of his finished work on his throne, ruling over all things. It has to do with the status of Jesus Christ. And we will come to that next Lord's Day. Next, however, I want you to notice phrases 2, 5, and 6. Through whom also he made the world. Then number 5 in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. And statement 6, when he had by himself purged our sins. These phrases speak of the activity or the work of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? Notice in verse 2, he creates. Then in verse 3, he sustains. In verse 6, he redeems. I'm sorry, that's phrase number 6, verse 3. He redeems. He himself purged our sins. And we will also see that the work of Jesus Christ in creating and redeeming is essential in Hebrews. But we will look at that also next Lord's Day. What we will look at in our remaining time are phrases 3 and 4, the final two phrases. They're sandwiched, notice, between the other ones. Number 3 and 4, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These phrases do not speak directly of the royalty of the Son nor the work of the Son. Rather, they speak of the essence of the Son. They come to the heart of who the Son is. And again, I want you to notice how these phrases appear at the heart of this progression. This is important. It's no accident on the part of the author. What you are seeing here is a literary structure that was common in those days where an author would express an idea and then express another idea and then express a central idea and then work backwards until he has gotten back to the original idea. And so that's why you can look at phrases 1 and 7 and see a similar phrase. And then as you come in, see another type of phraseology. And in the center, we have this divine truth. We see the status of the Son, the work of the Son, and the essence of the Son in these verses. But right in the middle, at its core, is the essence of the Son of God. We Westerners don't like that. That's confusing to us. We like to have things linearly. in outline form. So I've taken the liberty to unpack what he writes in verses 1 through 3 a little differently for our Western minds. That's why we're going to treat the essence of the Son, and the next week we'll treat the work of the Son and the status of the Son. So this morning, in our remainder of the time, let's look at Jesus as the final word because of his essence. Why is he the final word? Why is he the ultimate word? It has to do with who he is in essence, ontologically, in his very person. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. To say that this is the essence of the Son means that what is said about him here distinguishes him from everything else and everyone else. Let's take the first phrase. Who being the brightness of his glory. Most of you have the word, if you look at your translations, the word his in italics. It indicates that the word is not in the original Greek language, and that's true. The phrase literally reads, being the brightness of the glory. What glory? Well, how would a Hebrew think? This is written to Hebrew Christians. He or she would think of the Shekinah glory of God represented in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. The cloud of glory which filled the place where God manifested his presence. God had instructed his people to build for him a place to dwell, and that he would come in their very midst and dwell among them. And when the tabernacle was finally completed, as we read in Exodus, the glory of the Lord, the shining, brilliant glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, moved to its place in the temple and filled the temple with smoke. It was a glorious time. In short, the glory was always the shining, visible presence of God himself dwelling among his people. Now notice that Jesus is called here, if you look at that phrase in verse 3, the brightness of this glory. Several of you may have a translation that says the radiance of his glory. It's a word that can mean effulgence or a shining forth. Now, Jesus makes several comparisons of himself and the Father, in which he indicates that if you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. John's gospel contains many of these. In John's prologue, John chapter 1, John says, no one has seen God at any time. Then he says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. And Jesus said several times the same thing. For example, in John 14, Philip tells Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus answers this way, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? We may be tempted, we hear about the brightness of God's glory, or the brightness of the glory here in this verse, to think of the brightness of Jesus Christ as reflecting the Father's glory. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, even though you cannot see the sun. But this is not exactly what the word brightness has in mind here. It's not a reflection of the glory. He is talking about a brilliant light coming from the source of light. Not looking at the reflection of the sun, but looking at the sun itself is what is going on here. Jesus shines forth the glory because he is the source of that glory. And what we have here is a statement in intense, unmistakable terms that Jesus is God. That the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are one in the same glory. And this is the essence of Jesus. This is who he is. There's a second phrase, however, which expresses the same thing, even in greater terms. The author says that Jesus, notice, is the express image of his or the Father's person. The express image of his person. The NIV has it, the exact representation of his being. The NASB has it, the exact representation of his nature. The ESV has it, the exact imprint of his nature. And by the way, I should mention that sometimes our translations will differ on some verses because we're trying to grapple with translating a Greek text, which sometimes is hard to explain. And you know why it's hard to explain? Because the authors themselves are struggling to explain it. In their language, how God could come in the flesh and be 100% God and be 100% man at the same time. It's almost impossible to explain. And so they are struggling in the Greek language, and so we are struggling in the English language to translate it. What is going on here in this statement? Well, image means a stamp or an engraving or an impress. It was a word used when making coins in the ancient world. Coin making or minting was a process of heating the metal to a certain temperature until it was soft. Then the image that was desired on the coin was impressed upon the hot metal with an iron stamp through a process called striking. And the image from the iron stamp would be left word for word, image for image, upon the coin. The idea of an image, then, is the idea of correspondence. The sun is the exact expression or the exact correspondence of what? Well, it says here of his, the Father's, person or nature, as some translations have it, or being. Let me tell you about this word. I'll probably bring it up again. It is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man? Referred to as the hypostatic union. Some of you say, no, I've never heard of that before. Okay, a lot of you have, though. The hypostatic union is the theological category for talking about Jesus' two natures being in one person. It comes from this Greek word, hypostasis. You know what it means? It literally means to stand under. Huper, under. Stasis, to stand. To stand under. Apparently. The word was originally used to speak about the sediment that collects or stands under the bottom or at the bottom of a liquid. For instance, the sediment at the bottom of the amphora in ancient times when it was filled with wine. Yesterday, I was sent to the store for a couple of things, and I was going down the aisle having a bit of impulse buying, and I saw cherry juice. And I thought, you know, I haven't had cherry juice in a long time. I would really like some cherry juice. So I picked up a brand, and it was really bright and clear. And I thought, you know, that looks more like Kool-Aid than cherry juice. And then I picked up another brand, and I said, aha, this is going to be much better. You know why I knew? Because I could see the hypostasis at the bottom of the container. In other words, the sediment. Hypostasis is the substance. It's not the juice, but it's the stuff itself, the real thing out of which the juice is made. I like my orange juice with a lot of pulp in it, by the way. And maybe you do. That's next time you're having orange juice, think of that as hypostasis. And that way you know your breakfast is connected with theology. You can get your day going right away thinking about Hebrews. But that's what it is. The pulp and the orange juice, you're actually consuming the actual hard part of the orange. It's the real substance. Many of you know Hebrews 11:1 by heart in the King James Version. Now, faith is the what? Substance of things hoped for. That's the word, hypostasis. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. In other words, it is the substance or assurance that what we are hoping for is not an empty promise, but an actual reality. We will actually have the thing someday. So what the author is saying is striking in its implication. For when it comes to God the Father, the scripture is clear in many places that no one has seen the Father. He is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light which no man can see or has seen. Which means that if we are to behold the Father, we must see him in some other way. And that way is perfectly in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image, the exact replication of that invisible Father. The Son, the author of Hebrews says, is the very stamp of the substance or the reality of God. In other words, when we look at him, we are actually beholding him who is invisible. These two phrases taken together, the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of the substance of the Father, are two of the most undeniable ways in the Bible that Jesus is equated with the Father and with God. Jesus is the glory, and he is the image. And these things pertain to his essence. Jesus is God. And we need to be convinced of that theological truth as we begin to unwrap and unfold what he tells us in this letter. It is one of the central themes of Hebrews, and is why Jesus is essentially, that is in his essence, the final word from God. For after God has spoken with himself, what other expression can possibly be imagined? Now, I want to challenge you one more time as we continue to go through these different ways that Jesus Christ is fleshed out as the final word from God. We are going to try to get our minds around some of these concepts about the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to ask the Lord to give you understanding and to give you a mind that wants to know about him. Because, as I said last week, we can't think that we are on an individual journey going through Hebrews and learning about this for ourselves. We need to encourage others and come alongside each other to encourage as we go through this document. This past Friday, I had an opportunity at the Wilds to watch our children who were invited to do some recording for a CD that is going to come out. And I learned things about the way they record CDs I had no idea before. I stayed a little bit afterwards and watched the choir. If you've heard one of the Wild CDs and heard the choir, you're imagining this huge choir. That's not that way at all. It's just a few people with really good voices. I think there were about 13 in the choir. You know what they do? Am I giving away a secret here if I say this? Okay. They record them singing through the song once. Actually, they go pretty much line by line, and they have to keep going back and recording it until eventually they get it just right. Then they add it to the computer program, and then it goes on. It's amazing what they do. But then I found out that after they sing through it all the way through and they got it exactly the way they want it, they do it again and they record their voices over on top of the other voices. And it's actually easier to sing when you're hearing yourself sing it and singing it at the same time. Then you know what they do? They do it again. When you're hearing the Wilds Choir sing on their CD, you're hearing them sing three times at once. And it sounds like a whole bunch of people. And I said, why do you do that? They said, we don't want to pay that many people. No, that's not what they said. They said, the reason is it gets such a fuller sound and it gives more foundation to what is singing, or foundation to what is being sung, and the sound comes out more richly. And I was thinking recently that that is one of the pictures that the New Testament is trying to teach us about us as the church. We can be just a few of us individually going into the scriptures, ripping them apart, being excited about what God is saying. And I know a lot of you do. But we need to encourage others and bring others along as well. So that as we, as the whole body of Christ, begin to plumb the depths of what Christ is and who he is and what he has done, we as a body are richly blessed, and the sound and the ministry is much fuller and much richer and much more rewarding. I remember having the experience of sharing with the men on a weeknight. We were gathered around a table just sharing thoughts that we had from the same passage of Scripture. And I kept writing down things that I thought, oh, yeah, I'd never thought about that before. And, oh, that's a wonderful application. And oh, I never realized that he put it that way in that verse. These are just, you know, men in our church. And I was thinking, you know, I probably ought to do this before I preach every message. Guys, I would get so much more out of it and be able to bring it to the people. But that's exactly what is to be happening in the body of Christ. We are on this journey together. And I trust that as you continue on and as we find more and more discoveries in these verses of who Christ is, that we can give our time and attention to it. These are wonderful passages about our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us celebrate them this morning and give our hearts and our minds to the worship of the Son. We will worship the Lord more. We will be able to exalt him more effectively the more we know about him and the more we give our hearts to him. So let's pray that God will give us grace as we continue on this journey together. Father, we are thankful today for the text of Scripture which begins here to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have so much more to learn about him, and when we get into it, we can really only scratch the surface of what you're saying. Since he is the final word, everything we read about him connects with everything else you have ever said. And we could start at the beginning of Genesis in every chapter and read all the way through and see how the Son manifests and culminates and brings to pass everything that you have said. Father, make us hungry for your word. Lord, bring us deep into your truth so that, first of all, our walk with you will be deeper. And then when we come to the practical things, we will understand them and the significance of them. And that you would give us grace to obey them. And Lord, secondly, and ultimately, that we might glorify you. Father, may we love your truth and celebrate your truth simply because it is your truth that you have spoken. We pray that you would do this for us, lifting up your great name, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.